Do it.
Half circle.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the purpose that gathers us together, which is to study your Holy Scriptures. And we just pray that as we get into them tonight, we'll be refreshed and re-inspired and re-motivated to continue to be ambassadors on earth for the gospel and good brothers and sisters in Christ within our fellowship and extended fellowship and good evangelists, knowledgeable evangelists, those who don't know you and need to hear the gospel. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
By the way, Franklin Graham had an interesting thing with the wounded warriors in Alaska between 5 and 6 this evening.
Okay, so we're on the very end of this session, long session 26, which is Joshua chapter 11, verse 23. It's the second to the last bullet.
Oh, okay.
And then I have the next one ready. I'll print it out as soon as we're done here.
If we get through these two.
Oh, we will. Alright, so remember the tail end here of chapter 11 is all about the sword of the Spirit. We've been talking about the Bible as our sword, and using it effectively is the way that we defend ourselves and also the way that we make progress with evangelizing to people in the world. And it's also the way we help each other grow. And we've heard of the scripture, everybody's probably heard it before, the iron sharpening iron. So when we have two Christians who are growing in faith and becoming more and more knowledgeable in the gospel, there's a little bit of back and forth, and you can convict each other, help each other grow, bounce ideas back off each other, and help help each other to get through problems and all that kind of stuff. So, the Bible is our go-to source for everything. And at the end of this chapter, chapter 11, verse 23, it says, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war." So, there's been all these battles, but there's some good news too, because there's a little respite built in here, where there's a time to kind of just enjoy your faith, and having kind of made it to a certain level, and gotten to a certain place, there's a place for rest, and we'll talk about that in the next bullet.
But they didn't kill everybody out. Joshua told Son, "You go in there and take this tribe. You go in there and take it yourself." And he said that to different tribes. They still had pockets in their part, but still some people in those pockets. But you go in there, and as you grow, you kill the rest of them out. They didn't do that.
Not all of them, no. And that's the exact same picture. Just like we're talking about who our Joshua is, which is Yehoshua, Jesus himself. He did the same thing. He did the exact same thing. He came. The ultimate victory was won on the cross. But once, he was resurrected, and then, of course, the ascension, and then the Pentecost. But then look at all the work there was left to do. He did the big work, but then he left, a lot of challenges and a lot of opportunities for growth and to test our faith for us to do. And so, it's a perfect picture of what happens in the New Testament. And we're going to be talking, as soon as we get into tonight's session, session 27 covers the whole chapter 12, because it's basically just a recap of everything that just happened. So we're going to try to do that all in one session. I don't know if we'll get it all done tonight, but one session. And then we move into chapter 13. And this is where, just as Virginia pointed out, we'll notice that there's still a little, you know, Joshua took care of all the big things, but now, you know, they don't just waltz into paradise, you know, and take over these places. There's still, you know, remnants of the Canaanites that the Israelites are supposed to take care of themselves now. And it's kind of like, again, just a perfect picture of the Christian faith. You know, Christ has done the heavy lifting, but he wants to kind of, he wants us to kind of join in with that work, with that same style of work, and kind of, as we do that, I can't speak for you guys, but I know personally for myself, every time I've been met with a big challenge in my life since I've been a Christian, it just helps me appreciate what he did that much more. So I'm thinking, man, I'm, you know, I can't believe this. I have people betraying me. I have people lying to me. I have, you know, I have this going on and I have that going on. And it's just like a few little, you know, situations with a couple of friends, you know, a family member or two here and there, and a difficult problem here, a difficult problem there, you know, and I'm getting, or at work, you know, among colleagues, and I'm getting stabbed in the back here, and, you know, this person's doing that behind my back, and, you know, and as I reflect on those things, and I'm praying for God to help, I think back, you know, and how pathetically minute my little, you know, minor situations are, you know, and here, Christ, he was the focal point of this entire political situation. He was like the fulcrum point of the entire world was on him, the focus of the entire world was on him, and he was going through stuff that was a million times worse. And so when we get to experience those things in our own lives, it just helps us appreciate, you know, what he accomplished that much more. And I think it also helps gives us the confidence and the strength to endure those trials that we go through, because we know that he did it on a much larger scale, so, hey, you know, we can do it too. So, and that's where we're going to get into at the end of Joshua. I'll save that in chapter 24 of Joshua. I'm going to save it for that time. And I think it's a very important point, because I think most Bible teachers try to make a big deal about this, but I think they're completely backwards. I think they have the completely wrong idea about Joshua and how it moves on to the Judges time period. They try to make it an indictment against Joshua, and I think it's completely the other way around. So we'll talk about that when we get there, but it gets into that exact topic. Okay, so here in verse 23, before it starts talking about the peace, it starts talking about inheritance. Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions. So Joshua took the whole land to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel. And so, again, just like all the things we've been going over, you could just insert some words in there for the Christians. So Jesus took the whole church, and by the Holy Spirit, is kind of like a pledge. You know, the Holy Spirit's kind of that gift of the Holy Spirit that we get is like a pledge of the inheritance of the eternal life that we are going to receive. And so we get this inheritance. We already have it. We're already enjoying our inheritance. We know it's a for sure given that it's ours. We just haven't come into the fullness of it yet because he has not returned. So let's look at 1 Peter 1, 3 through 7 to get that point across. And Jerry, you want to start us off?
Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed.
Great. And, there it's talking about that imperishable inheritance. And it's, it also talks about everything that I just mentioned right there, that right now we're suffering some, we have some trials, we have some things we got to face, but the inheritance is already a given. It's already done. A good example in our recent history is let's see, who was it? I always get their names mixed up, the wife and the daughter, but it was Lisa Marie Presley. She's the daughter of Elvis Presley, mm-hmm. right? Okay, so, when he passed away, she was still young, and she wasn't old enough to take hold of everything that was coming to her. And she was, however old she was, but it was some, back then, in those terms, it was something like a $50 million estate that she was due to inherit. Hello. Oh, you brought us chips.
Yay!
So,
you have your dollar?
Yeah, because she does sell them. Go ahead.
So she's, she's, the $50 million is hers, or whatever it was, $100 million, it's hers. Can she take hold of it yet? Can she spend it yet? Can she take total and complete control of it yet? No, because it's being held in trust. It's being held in trust, and then once the time has arrived, then she takes possession of it. And so likewise with us, right now it's being held in trust, and the pledge or the promise is the Holy Spirit. We are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we can, we're empowered for service, and we can endure trials, we can overcome difficulties because of the power and presence of God already living inside of us. Okay, but we're not going to have that, like it says, the imperishable here, the imperishable and undefiled reserved in heaven for you. So that's that resurrection body, that resurrection life that we are all going to be raised to at that time. So you can be guaranteed the 50 million, so to speak, or whatever it is, the true eternal life, the uncorruptible, non-mortal resurrection body that you're going to receive. It's a done deal. All the legal documents have already been completely and totally signed off on the blood of Christ. To that word, to the talisthoi, that Jesus uttered from the cross, to the talisthoi. To the talisthoi, it's a Greek word. I probably don't want to butcher the spelling for you right now, but it basically means that's the Greek word. It's translated in English as "it is finished," but it bears the connotation of it's not just finished; it is finished and paid in full. Paid in full. So our debt of sin is paid in full, and our inheritance that we are therefore able to take possession of is guaranteed. And so just like they're coming into the land now, and they're really taking it here, and it's going to be given to Israel and as part of their inheritance according to their divisions, just like it says here. Alright, so moving on. The very last part of this verse talks about how thus the land had rest from war. And in the Christian life, there's battles. There's constant little things that come up. If you have too much rest from war and you have too much peace, then you might be worried about, you might be worried that you're backslidden or, if things are too rosy for too long, that might be a bad sign, that could mean that Satan, you're already doing exactly what he wants. You're no threat to him, so why bother bringing any kind of resistance against you? There's no need for me to go mess with that guy. He's doing a perfectly good job of it all by himself. So why bother giving him any grief or resistance? So, we got to be discerning on that. I think we have to be discerning. You know, we check our hearts through prayer, through reading the scripture, and we know whether there's things that we need to deal with or not. And if
I remember that's what Chuck used to say about the churches. When the churches become too comfortable and everything is going nice and smooth, he says, something's wrong. You know, because, you know, you should be, Satan should be working, but he, you know, he's going to leave you alone, and, you know, you're supposed to be the salt and the light and take the word and do all of this stuff. And, but now, you know, we've got all this money and everything's paid for, and oh, everything looks rosy.
Yeah.
He says, be careful.
Yeah, that's a warning sign.
That's kind of what talks about in the seven churches in Revelation.
It's a big warning. And, you know, Pastor Bob said it. I remember him saying it about, I guess it must have been 4 years ago now, whenever we had just finished we were celebrating Bethany's 50th anniversary, and he made the comment that most churches who celebrate their 50th anniversary don't exist for their 100th anniversary.
Yeah.
You know, because there's that complacency, it turns into a family affair, and it turns into a country club type of atmosphere, and this select, you know, it's kind of like an exclusive type of situation. It can really happen quick, can it? You know, we talked about it a couple of weeks ago. You know, after our study, if you remember, people were talking about all the little things that come up that people get, you know, raises the hair on the back of their neck, so to speak. And I think we got to be careful for that. For pet peeve doctrines. You know, doctrines that get introduced by people in the church because of their pet peeves. You know, has zero scriptural warrant. You can't go through the Bible and find a single thing that backs up this person's...
But you can get so liberal that you don't stand for anything.
That's true. Yeah, no, I agree with that for sure. I mean, you know, people have pet peeves about whatever. Fellowship dinners, you know, bake sales, fundraisers, praise music,
Archos.
You know, Noah's Nook, Archos, fall music festivals, you know, all those things that I just listed, there's no, you know, you can't go and find any doctrinal, you know, backup in Scripture. You know, you can't build doctrine on it. It's just, well, we like to do it this way because this is the way we like to do it. And there's no, you know,
there's nothing in there that says against it or for it.
Yeah, yeah. So, I mean, I think a lot of churches have a lot of those issues, and then people get so comfortable with a certain...
procedures.
You know, just a certain thing, and then...
somebody wants to change it.
Yeah, and then that starts a big fight, and then... You know, and then, I don't know, you just get used to the same way of doing the same thing over and over again, and it can become stale, you know. And I've seen that a lot in some of the churches I've visited. You know, I've visited some that have lasted longer, and it's so funny. It's so funny to me, because I go to, like, the Lutheran church, and when I went to the Lutheran church, you know, the older the denomination is, the older the Protestant denomination is, the more it looks like the Catholic church. It's unbelievable.
Yeah,
but I mean, it doesn't matter if it's Lutheran. I mean, you could go to, you know, Episcopalian, and you know, it's like, didn't matter which, where it broke off and started its own thing. Go look in history and see how long, you know, the further back it goes, the more it looks like the Catholic Church, and invariably the more dusty it seems to me, like stale in ritual and tradition.
I think it has to do with the heart of Christ. If the heart of Christ is in the church, regardless of their ritual, they're doing Christ's work, and that's a vital congregation.
Sure.
I thought the way that our church came together for the Martinez family, you know, I think that shows a kind of vitality.
What
it may
do
not
you consider
be.
Christ's work?
I set vital in Christ. That is, we do things in the name of Christ. We practice acts of love in the name of Christ.
Well, that's one thing. But, I mean, you got to remember evangelism. You know,
yeah.
Without a, you know, that's one of the things that people in these dusty churches that I mentioned, that's one thing that they don't understand, is that evangelism is the procreation of the church.
But
there's
not
no
everybody
you
has
can't
that gift.
You can't have, you know, well, I have a family, so my kids are going to be members of the church. That's, well, hopefully you train them up and raise them and they make that decision for themselves, but they have to be evangelized. And a lot of times we just kind of make it a, you know, a lot of Protestant churches, a lot of Catholic, you know, places around the world, they just make it a, you know, kind of like a rubber stamp. Okay, you're 12, time for this. Okay, you're 16, time for this. Okay, you're...
I think most churches, though, do have an education.
That's what
period.
I felt like when our pastor got those five boys in there. I felt, that's the way I exactly feel. I don't know whether those kids were saved or not. But, you know, he had them, like, in his class. And then they were all baptized. I wondered about that, you know. Of course, y'all know I'm Baptist, so I believe
yeah.
in salvation by grace, and I believe you come to the point where you confess it, and I believe that your job is to win the lost.
Sure.
I agree with that. I do think, though, that, you know, what we do in here is like icing on the cake. It's because actually... Christ's message is not hard to grasp. I think a child who's retarded can grasp that Jesus died for us and that if we accept Christ, that we are saved through Christ, and that God is that Jesus is a reflection of God's love. You know, to be able to go into this, or like the Jesuits were well intellectual and stuff, and they knew all the scriptures back and forth and all this, but that's wonderful, but not everyone has that gift. A child can understand Jesus' message. A person who's retarded can understand. Sometimes I think they understand it better.
But, you know, talking about the church that celebrates the 50th anniversary, won't celebrate its 100th. Unless there's growth in the church,
yes.
Sure.
Our church will die out because
yes.
we'll
yes.
die out.
And you
yes.
can't
and
just count on your kids.
No,
no
you can't count on them at all.
You're not going to keep them.
No.
Look at mine. Nobody could have worked harder to keep their kids in my church as I did. Nobody could have worked any harder. None of them are Baptists.
Mm-hmm.
None of them.
Well, neither are you, Virginia, so you deserve it. Like mother, like daughter. But yeah, I can see how churches die out because... the congregation dies out, and unless we have that evangelism going and getting new people in,
yeah, and that's the big mistake.
On.
Yeah, that's the big mistake
yeah.
is the evangelism is the procreation, not having your own kids. That's not, I mean, that's physical procreation, but that's not spiritual procreation. The spiritual procreation is evangelism. So if there's no evangelism, inevitable, church is going to die,
mm-hmm.
Inevitable.
And you know, I mean, I had witnesses come to the door this week, and of two young women. And, you know, I do not necessarily agree, but I told them, I said, you are doing what the scriptures, what Christ says. You're out there trying to spread the word of Christ. And I said, you know, I tip my hat to you for doing that.
We're not very good at evangelism, but I always thought evangelism was more an idea of example. Speech, yes, but also putting your money where your mouth is. You know, putting your, that is, for instance, I don't know what kind of effect this is going to have, but I do know that I spoke to every member of Lara's family, and every one of them told me they could not believe what the church had done for Lara and her family, and that was making them rethink. Because they're all lapsed Catholics. You know, they go like three times a year to church. And that was making them rethink what it meant to be in a church that loves God. Now, I can't say that they're all going to come to church. I don't know if that'll ever happen, but I do think that action spoke very loudly to a small community of people.
Yeah, but, you know, it's also people who haven't heard, or people who are agnostic, or people who are atheists, or people who have dug their feet in the ground and said, you know, anti-God. You know, those people need to be talked to, evangelized, and if they reject it, they reject it. And I think a lot of it is just, there's too many Christians who, these days, I think, in my opinion, that are just wimpy when it comes to that. You know, just too wimpy.
But they don't study their Bible. They don't know anything. How can they teach?
Well, and too many Christians in America really do worship the God of prosperity almost as much, or if not more, than they worship God. And they don't really live the scriptures. And I don't think many people in America have not heard of the message. I think they've heard it, but they're hearing it from such a distorted message. They're not hearing it accurately, for
no.
sure.
And joining the church doesn't save anybody.
No.
Well, see, that so many, I blame American society, because I really think that they once they accept Christ, that's it, that Christianity is a part-time convenient religion.
Yeah.
You know, and that's the way Americans, the majority of Americans, view Christianity.
Well, the people out there, the smart people, the intellectuals, you know, the kids that grew up in my generation and the kids that are growing up now, yeah, they need to be helped, they need to be prayed for, they need to be told that it's not a set of rules that you follow, that it's a relationship between you and the creator of the universe. It's a relationship that you develop through prayer and you learn the guidelines of how that relationship works through reading the scriptures and studying them diligently. So they just need to be told that over and over again. You know, because if you talk about religion, you know, then that sounds in their ears like a set of rules. You know, and Christianity is anything but a set of rules. It's not a set of rules. It's an active, dynamic relationship. It's that back and forth. Where, yes, there are the rules, but that's not the focal point of the faith. The focal point is the relationship. And that circumvents all the rules, really. And that, you know, the rules become a backseat, so to speak, to the relationship. Because if the relationship is strong and active, you're not going to be breaking the rules in the first place. Because there's that trust and faith and love and the act of communication going on between you and God, and then, you know, the rules are just secondary. So
you have to be careful. Your religion may totally affect your faith and weaken it so that you're not really where you should be anytime.
Yeah. And one thing, you know, and we talk about the 50 years and the 100 years, you know, and the church dying out because the members die out and there hasn't been any evangel, there hasn't been any procreation, you know, there hasn't been any evangelism. So, but you know, I'm not worried. I'm not worried about that because of what I've been doing the past couple of months. You know, I've been in some really dynamic congregations. God is doing, you know, so far I've been 100% on the east side of El Paso so far. I haven't even gotten to the point where I've been able to, you know, branch out and go further. Really dynamic, even in those old dusty congregations where, you know, it's a congregation that's about to die out because, you know, there's no evangelism. There's good things going on there, but then there's other churches where there's a lot of dynamic evangelism going on, strong preaching. There's places that are packed, absolutely packed, and a lot of youth. There's, it doesn't matter what's, you know, it matters. It matters what's going on in our congregation. But to God, no matter what, He's going to be working. And He will bring the right things to the right people at the right times. You know, it's not up... I guess the overall point that I'm trying to make is it's not up to Bethany Christian Church to keep God alive in El Paso. You know, God doesn't need us to keep Him alive. we need to stay alive in our active relationship with Him if we want to be blessed and allowed to participate in what He's going to do with or without us.
You know, I noticed I went with George when he went over to Randall's church, Brother Randall's church, to preach. And this is the second time I've gone over there with him. It's about 2 years ago, I guess, that he, maybe just a year, I don't know. Mm-hmm. But I noticed they had all, they looked like they had doubled their people. And, of course, they're not a big church.
Right.
But they were just packed in that little room. George looked like a giant in that little bitty room, you know, with all those people. And it looked like an equal amount of whites and blacks and
browns. Oh, that's interesting.
Yellows and whatever color people, you know.
Purple.
And they were all just working together.
Yeah, they'll probably have to get a new facility.
Yeah,
that's good.
Because that's just too small.
Yeah.
But that, you know, stuff like that's going on all over the place.
Yeah.
You know, and it's good. You know, so it's really not like, oh, Bethany Christian Church. Oh, what are we going to do? Oh, no. No, it's just, you know, if, you know, God's going to be doing what He's going to do anyway.
Yeah.
You know, if we want to participate and be blessed to be a part of that, that's up to us. You know, I mean, God's purposes are going to march on with or without us. So, you know, and that's one thing that's really struck home with me is that, you know, there's a lot of dynamic things going on. The Holy Spirit's moving and doing a lot of things. And as I mentioned several weeks back now, you know, I believe in my kids' generation, you know, I believe, you know, the enemy's had his claws into this generation deep, you know, real deep. Because, you know, finally there's a way to circumvent parental authority and parental protection through this, you know, way too much communication freedom, you know, for at way too young of an age. You know, way, way too young of an age and way too much.
I don't know how you keep up with the kids anymore.
You can't.
You don't know what they're doing.
And
yet, the reason they'll say that they have these communication devices is so parents can keep up with them. I mean, that's how the schools got sucked into this.
Oh, no.
Because parents say, I need for them to have their cell phones so I can keep up with them.
Oh, if they're with me, they will not go 2 to 3 minutes without being in touch with any single friend or person that needs to get a hold of them at any moment. But if they're with them, and I need to get a hold of them, it'll 3 hours. Oh, my phone was...
I thought it was so
my,
cool
my phone was dead.
In Sunday school class, there was a person sitting next to George texting.
Yeah.
And he said, I know you're not texting God, let's put that phone away. And I thought,
well, you know, there's a new control that goes on. There's a new control that...
Oh, really? You know, she was sitting by him, and she was texting while he was teaching.
Oh.
And she said, I know you're not texting God, so why don't you just
put that phone away? There's a new app out now that a lot of parents are getting, and that kids hate it. The app was devised by a mother who also happens to be an engineer, and it's gone viral. And it's if your mother calls you on your phone or your home phones, the phones that are programmed in, and you don't answer or call back, the phone goes dead. You can't use it for anything until you call the parent back.
Yeah, I've seen it.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, and you hate having to resort to that, but, I mean, a lot of parents, I mean, you know, as a parent myself, you know, I've seen this happen over the last 10 years.
Yeah.
You know, but it's way, I'm just telling you, from my personal experience, it is way too much communication freedom at way too young of an age. And so, you know, who do you think's behind, you know, who's slithering through these airwaves, you know, Prince of the Power of the Air, you know, and who's slithering through these airwaves and getting in his hooks into them and into these conversations? And you know, at that age, of course, it's a bunch of potty humor, a bunch of lewd and profane stuff, and it's a bunch of, you know, sexually charged stuff, and it's a bunch of drugs and alcohol stuff, and it's all that kind of stuff. And like I'm saying, though, we can sit here and bemoan technology and all that stuff, but I really see it more as an opportunity. Because just like this, you know, social revolution that happened in the 60s, And then the people who went through it had all the fallout of the emptiness that their lives, that they filled their lives with that stuff, and then they were left with the aftermath consequences of it. These kids, it's going to be the same thing. And in about 5 years, you know, they're going to be, you know, they're going to start feeling the emptiness of that addiction of this constant communication with each other, all about these anti-God and ungodly principles and things. You know, they're going to start feeling the fallout of that. And I believe there's going to be an opportunity, and as we believe the imminent return of Christ is approaching faster and faster every day, I believe. And, you know, I believe there's going to be maybe this is a one last big revival. It's a big opportunity. You know, I think in advance of this, we need to be praying for these kids. You know, and it's not for me or any of us to say whether someone's saved or not. We can question it because, you know, you think, well, when I was saved, it was a little bit more dramatic, or I was more serious about my faith, and I don't see this person being serious. So you can kind of, like, in your mind, question it. But, you know, all these kids that are in our church, you know, I believe, you know, they accepted the Lord. They didn't do it lightly. I believe it was genuine. But just like in my case, you know, I didn't really take it seriously, but and this is the way I've explained it to my kids. I didn't take it seriously after I was baptized and went through all that stuff, and I kind of went off on my own, doing my own things, you know. But I think the antithesis to that is God took it seriously, and He found a way to get back through to me.
Another problem that we have at that age. It's serious, you're doing it, you know what you're doing, but you don't necessarily know what to follow up with all the time. Especially if you're 9 or 10 or 11 or 12. I think I was 12. I believe my Bible was dedicated in 1949. But, and you know, I was dead serious about it. But it didn't really, I mean, it took a long time for me to actually realize that there was more than just going to church on Sunday, that there was other things you had to do.
Yeah, and the teenagers are pretty hard.
Yeah, in other words, yeah, right. In other words, you don't have to do them. They do them because they have to be done. Not because you have to do them. It's because they have to be done.
And you want to be a part of it. And I think, to me, like when it started activating for me, you know, it wasn't a chore to do any of the things. I loved doing them, and I still love doing it. You know, it's not a chore for me to prepare a Bible study. I love doing it. It's not a chore for me to go to church. I love going to church. You know, because that relationship is alive and well. You know, if our relationship isn't alive and well, then things seem like a chore. And it's the same in any relationship. Just think like a marriage that's struggling, right? I mean, when they were falling in love and everything was, you climb the mountain or, you know, go to the deepest depth and whatever, and, you know, nothing's a chore because you got all that, you know, the active relationship is there and you're happy to do everything. If things start getting, you know, not so active, more and more distant, more and more separated, then, you know, you don't do as much because it becomes more of a chore when it's not an active relationship.
No enthusiasm.
Yeah. So, I think these kids, I think there's going to be a big fallout from this, starting in about 5 years when they really become professionals and adults and college graduates and whoever they're going to become, or just workers or whatever. I think there's going to be a big fallout, and I think it's going to be a big opportunity for evangelism. And even if they've been kind of, they've been raised Christians, they accepted Christ, they are Christians, but they haven't really activated that relationship, it's going to be a big chance for that to happen. And I think we really need to be praying for these kids. Anybody, I would say, who's right now anywhere from, 12-ish, and they're getting introduced into this network and these phones and all this stuff, all the way up to, kids who are 22-ish, who kind of grew up with it. That represents this 10-year window of kids. And starting in about 5 years, I think we're going to start to see the major fallout and major opportunity for the emptiness that they're going to feel by buying into this so hard. It is going to have its consequences, and that's the time when we can hit them with the gospel and really help them to activate that relationship with Jesus Christ. So let's finish this up. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 11. Mike, you want to get that one for us?
A time for everything. There's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. Time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent. A time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, and a time for war, and a time for peace. What does a worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on man. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end.
Right. And on all the time, the time for this, time for that, opposites. I'm pretty sure you're not texting God there.
Right. Sorry, no, that was the Vicky. It was your daughter.
So
it was a heavenly call.
But the very last, I like the last one. Because I like the fact that it ends on peace. And it ends on peace. Everything ultimately will end with peace. Even after the judgment comes, there's finally going to be peace. And, even here in the midst of all the battles, and there's more battles to fight after this time, as Regina pointed out, but there was a respite. There was a time for the land to be divided up. There was a time for peace. There was a time for the, Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh.
Went to their place. All the tribes went to their part, and the Reubenites and the Gads and the half of the Manassehs went back across the river to their part after 7 years.
Right, and so they got to go back, and they got to be with their families again.
Yeah.
And so there's a time, in the work of God and the ministry, and even hard work and hard ministry, there's a time, God leaves time for respite. Even Christ in his ministry. Remember, this was a couple of years ago, but we did that, day in the life of Jesus Christ, and we pieced together the fact that if you look at this from Mark and Matthew and Luke, and you kind of put all the pieces together, you can go and put this portrait together of a day. All this, it's an incredible day. Hundreds of things happened. And it all happened within this 24-hour time frame. And Christ did, unbelievable number of things. And so I kind of titled that lesson, A Day in the Life of Jesus Christ and His Apostles. But then there was days when they withdrew. And they had a few days of rest where they kind of went off to a quiet place to recover and recuperate. Even Jesus. And it says Jesus got tired. And he was resting. He slept. So There's also, it's also in Proverbs and Psalms where it talks about the fact that if we, you know, God actually condemns the idea of the person who rises up early and goes to bed late, and their business is constantly about dealing with all their problems and their business, and they're earning money and they're this and they're that and so on. And he rebukes the person who has that attitude. He also rebukes the sluggard who, you know, is lazy and doesn't want to work and doesn't want to do anything. But there's a happy balance. You know, there's a medium. There's a somewhere in the middle where, you know, you don't have to work yourself to the bone. God doesn't want us doing that. That's why he gives us the day of rest. But he doesn't want us, you know, going on permanent vacation either. So, you know, there's a balance. All right, so that's session 26. We're about to get into chapter 12. I need to print it. So while I'm printing it, let's go ahead and start reading it.
When you're going to these other churches, do you go for Sunday school or just...
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. And it's been pretty funny a couple times, you know. Because I look at their website or I get some information and it says, you know, this is the time and this is that. And I show up and I'm like, oh, where's Sunday school? Oh, well, there's not enough people. We're not having it today. Okay.
Two are together, right?
We called off Sunday school, not enough people.
I'm like, okay, well, that's not a good sign, but I'll stay for church.
Is it going to start early? Are we going to stand around and have coffee?
Well, coffee's good. Let's not just
coffee. All right, so let's. I'm going to start printing this out, but while I'm printing, Virginia, could you read? Joshua chapter 12, 1 through 6.
Yes. Now these are the kings of the land where the children of Israel were defeated, and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon, and all the eastern Jordan plain. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and ruled half of Gilead from Arora, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of that river, even as far as the river Jabbok, which is on the border of the Ammonites, and the eastern Jordan plain from the Sea of Cheroth, as far as the Sea of Araba, the Salt Sea, the road to Beth Jeshimoth, and southward below the slopes of Pisgah. Og, king of Bashan, and his territory, who was of the remnant of the giants, who dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and reigned over Mount Hermon, over Salka, over all Bashan, and as far as the border of the Jeshuah and the Machathites, and the south of Gilead, and the south of the garden of Sihon, the king of Heshbon. These Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of the Israelites, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh.
Okay, thank you. And let's go ahead and finish this off. Carol, could you, I don't know, do you want to?
Sure,
I mean, it's going to be a tough flooding there. But
my enunciation is...
just do your best.
I'll do my best. The kings of the country whom Joshua and the Israelites conquered on the near western side of the Jordan, from Baal-Gad and the Baal of Lebanon to Mount Halak, rising towards Seir, and whose heritage Joshua distributed to the tribes of Israel, dividing it up between them, were as follows: in the highlands and in the lowlands, in the Arabah and in the water-filled hills, in the desert and the Negev, belonging to the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai near Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one.
We're anticipating. Come on, come on. Did somebody get two?
I don't know if it's stuck together. Hang on. Okay. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Gedir, one. The king of Hormath, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libnah, one. The king of Abdullam, one. The king of Makkadah, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapua, one. The king of Hepher, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Sharon, one. The king of Merom, one. The king of Hazer, one. The king of Shimron Meron, one. The king of Akashaba, one. The king of Tanakeh, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kadesh, one. The king of Jokneam and Carmel, one. The king of Dor in the slopes of Dor. The king of nations in Galilee. The king of Tizera, one. The total number of all these kings was 31. And thank God, no more.
I don't know. What are all these ones?
They were just counting up. There was this one, this one, this one.
One king here, one king there.
I have a feeling it was put to a rap song.
If you have the map of the conquest, it shows the names of the towns, and in some places there are fires where they were burned, in others they're just a sword where there was a battle. And it's really funny because some of these names have nothing to do with the people you just read. But there is a map on the conquest of Cana in this Bible, anyway.
Mm. Yeah. And so...
Next page shows where the 12 tribes actually settled in those areas.
Right. I have a really good map in the back of mine. I was thinking about trying to put it on the back, but I don't know. Maybe I'll try to have a separate sheet and give it to you next week.
Well, my new printer is so big that I can't do stuff that I used to could do without taking it out and placing it in the floor because I can't get it open in my computer box.
Huh. All right. Well, we are going to be looking at maps. So, I mean, if you have map section, that's good. If not, like I said, I can either try to lift it up and point to things, or I'll try to see about getting you guys a copy of some good maps.
See if I can do a cut-and-paste out of something.
The conquest.
Yeah, I've got a really good.
The conquest map is good. I don't have that one. That would be good. I do have the regions and how they're split out.
Right.
I have a really good one on that one. But so let's just start at the beginning though. So this is a recap of the entire conquest from before they crossed the Jordan until after they crossed the Jordan, and then they spread out and they do the southern conquest, they do Jericho first, then the southern conquest, and then the northern conquest, and now they're done. With the main part. It's kind of like a picture of Jesus doing the main part for us, but then we still have to live our lives and we still have to kind of do our part to test our faith and to grow and all that stuff. So, going back to the verses that Virginia read, 1 through 6, now these are, it includes in this conquest what they had actually done when they still had Moses. Okay. Right, so they're on the east side of the river still, And in order to get up to the point where they could cross the river, there was two powerful enemies that they attempted to just kind of avoid and pass through the land and get to cross the Jordan. But they refused, and so they ended up becoming enemies, and they had to go to war. And so the interesting thing here is that these two kings that we're going to be talking about quite a bit here in tonight's session, I want to suggest to you that they are supernaturally evil. Because these kings, probably both of them, at least one that we know for sure, are of the giants. Okay? They're the Nephilim, Rephaim type people. They are giant, and they have powerful armies, and they're intimidating. The one that we know for sure, at one point we're given the dimensions of his bedstead. I think we read that last week.
13 feet.
Yeah, 13 feet and so many feet wide. You know, talk about an intimidating foe. You know, and we're not just talking about some awkward, you know, lanky, you know, you've probably seen you probably understand the concept of, you know, the bigger they are, the harder they fall, or when you see a really big guy and a short, kind of stocky, muscular guy, and you kind of put your money on the short, stocky, muscular guy, you think, well, he has a lower center of gravity, and that's not really the dynamic that's going on here. The dynamic that's going on here is you have a foe that isn't just tall and big and lanky. I mean, he's tall, twice the size of a normal man, twice the width of a normal man, and built like the Hulk. You know, just think, you know, Lou Ferrigno as the Hulk times two this way and times two that way on steroids. You know, and I mean, that's the kind of thing you're dealing with here. You're dealing with this formidable opponent. And don't forget that the Nephilim or Rephaim, these weird creatures that were spawned from the weird relationships of fallen angels and human women. Many people suppose that this is the root and the origin of demonic activity.
See, well, I never could understand that. I just read the Bible. You know, and I accept it the way it is. But I always would pass that by and think, wonder what that's all about. You know?
You'd have to be there.
Yeah,
you have to be there.
This guy's bed would probably run from the door to the wall and be at least half of this room, his bed.
Well, you wouldn't want him to roll over on you.
Well, I mean, is he going to have room for a pillow in his feet? I mean,
yeah.
Pretty good sized guy.
Yeah.
And deplorably wicked. You know, I mean, this is someone, many people believe that the Nephilim and the Rephaim and all these wicked giants, that their departed spirits, once they finally were defeated and killed, become the source of demons. You know, that there's no place for them. There's a place for them, ultimately, the lake of fire. But when they die and they depart here on earth, that there's no Sheol, they don't go to Sheol, they don't go to be with humans, because they're not human. They don't go to be with God, obviously, because they're wicked offspring, and they're not, you know, there's no place for them, so what do? They seek embodiment through possessing people in demonic activity. So, not only physically strong, but spiritually wicked and strong in the ways of Satan is this type of foe. And so, I really want to get that across because, you know, a lot of times we want to kind of pass over that part and go straight to crossing the Jordan. Yeah. But before you cross the Jordan, I believe that each Christian, before they cross the Jordan in their own spiritual walk in their lives, is going to encounter some heavy supernatural resistance. Because Satan does not want you know, if Satan lost you at the Red Sea, he can't touch your salvation anymore? Okay, that's one thing. But he desperately does not want you to cross the Jordan. He wants you to stay going in circles in the wilderness. As long as you're doing that, you're not an effective Christian. You can't damage his kingdom. You can't witness. You can't effectively evangelize. You can't edify. You can't do anything while you're still being weaned off the world here in the desert. As long as you stay in that state, Satan's fine with that.
He wants to make your life a little miserable.
and ultimately make you ineffective.
Yeah.
You know, ineffective so that you can't do any damage to, you know, a non-evangelizing Christian is not really a threat to Satan's kingdom. You know, an evangelizing Christian who makes more Christians, you know, how do you make a Christian? You take them away from Satan. You see what I mean? I mean, it's you're encroaching on his territory when you do that. So, I believe that Satan kind of establishes this wall that goes from north to south, the entire length of the land. And it's Sihon and Og, you know, these two huge, giant enemies that they're going to defeat before they cross over. And I believe likewise in the Christian's life, getting that person to cross the Jordan and become baptized in the Holy Spirit, so to speak, and empowered for spiritual service, that's when you're going to encounter heavy resistance. There'll be heavy resistance at salvation, crossing the Red Sea, but then there's going to be another moment of heavy resistance when you try to cross the Jordan. Supernaturally heavy resistance. But we know that we have, the one who's with us is much stronger than any resistance that we're going to face. So we have that to be grateful for. All right. A little bit about the geography, okay? So it starts off with geography here, verse 12. Now these are the kings of the land whom the sons of Israel defeated and whose land they possessed beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. That means the east, okay? From the valley of the Arnon as far as Mount Hermon and all the Arabah to the east. So again, it emphasizes the east because we're talking about east of the Jordan. Okay, so everything that I just mentioned there, the Arnon to Mount Hermon, that's kind of like south to north. That's like the whole landscape of Israel. South to north, east of the Jordan. So if you get your maps, if you have a map, and you're looking at your maps here, see which one's the best to use for me. It's probably this one. Alright. So, whoops.
Now I have maps of the kingdom here, Palestine and Christine, and the conquest of Canaan. I guess that's the one I should be looking at.
Yeah. Okay. Now, this is something new that I learned when I was doing this study, and it's pretty interesting to me now that I look at it, because I've always looked at maps, you know, for years and years. Kind of know the basic geography, of course. Unfortunately, never have been there like many of you have, which I'm sure was a great blessing. But if you look kind of down here, I'm looking in the south, okay? I'm looking in the south, and maybe you have it on your map, but it says the Arabah, okay? And it might probably say that towards the south where the Negev is. That's kind of like that southern desert point. You know how Israel kind of comes down to that point? And that Negev is the southern desert area. And the Arabah starts there, or actually, depending on how you look at it, if you think about the Jordan River Valley, okay? Think about the Jordan River Valley. There's kind of mountain, if you have a topographical map, that means you can kind of see the elevation, right? You know, okay, there's mountains here, there's valleys here, there's plains, there's mountains. What you'll kind of note is that there's a valley kind of going from north to south, from the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the Gulf of Aqib, that peninsula that's there. And this valley. There's mountains kind of on the west side, and there's mountains on the east side, and then right in the middle, there's a valley. It's up north, it's called the Jordan River Valley. And it stretches all the way from the Sea of Galilee all the way down to that gulf, that peninsula. And that's what the Bible calls the Araba. Okay, so that's that Araba geography there. It's just that Jordan River Valley. Right in the middle of it is the Dead Sea. And then it just continues on. Okay, so if you'll take a look right at the Dead Sea, and you're looking at the Dead Sea, right in the middle of the Dead Sea on the east is a river called the Arnon. Do you see that? Mm-hmm. Okay, so the Arnon, that's what it's talking about. And this becomes the Arnon becomes the division between Israel and Moab. Okay? And God specifically tells Moses, he tells Moses and he tells the Israelites, you're not going to touch Moab. God actually, you know, even though Moab is kind of becomes one of their enemies, just like Ammon, you know, the two sons of Lot and his daughters, the incestuous business that happened there.
And they couldn't touch Esau's.
Edom, right. So they have Edom kind of down here in the south. Then they have Moab and Ammon. They're all protected, but God protects them. Even though they're Israel's enemies, God says you're not going to touch their land. So that Arnon River becomes the dividing point between the Moabite peoples and the Reuben and the Gad and the half of Manasseh. So that Arnon River right there is where we just read in verse 1. And then going all the way up to Mount Hermon, that's the highest peak in Israel, and this is probably the northernmost, if you're looking on your map, it's probably the northernmost notated dot there. Like it more than likely is the highest north thing that's part of Israel. And that's the foot of Mount Hermon, which is the highest peak in Israel, which is 9,166 feet. So it's a pretty high mountain. It's way higher than Mount Franklin. This is a snow-capped mountain. There's a snow-capped mountain here. The interesting thing to me is that it goes from there, from a snow-capped mountain, super high elevation mountain peak, and it goes all the way down to the lowest point on Earth. You know, the elevation there. So you have some of the highest highs down to the very lowest geography on the planet. I find that kind of interesting. So,
one of my footnotes said I was. Oh no, you have it here. 1,350 feet below sea level.
That's an Arnon, yeah. So we go from 9,166 feet from Mount Hermon, the peak, one of its highest peaks, and then all the way down to 1,350 feet below sea level. And so this Araba is essentially the Jordan River Valley that extends from the Gulf of Aqaba through the Negev, through the Dead Sea, all the way to the Sea of Galilee, extending a total of approximately 200 miles. So that's the Araba that it's talking about. It's essentially the Jordan River Valley. So when you see that term, now you know what it means, the Araba. Okay, so let's go ahead and look at Numbers 21:13, and Mom, would you read that one? Okay.
They set out from there and camped on the other side of the Arnon River in the wilderness that extends from the Amorite border, because the Arnon was the Moabite border between Moab and the Amorites.
All right, thank you. And I kind of wanted to stop there because I didn't want to get into all the next part right there. We're just going to skip. We're going to read that in the next bullet. So if you want to kind of save your place here in Numbers, we're going to come right back here and read the rest here in a minute. But before we do that, I just kind of wanted to get this distinction. So that's the Arnon that's being talked about here. Let's real quick flip over to Deuteronomy 3:8-9. Mom, would you read that one too?
At that time we took the land from the two Amorite kings across the Jordan, from the Arnon Valley as far as Mount Hermon. Hermon, which the Sidonians call Sirion, but the Amorites called Seir.
All right. So there again, you have this geographical distinction from the Arnon all the way to Mount Hermon. So it's like from the lowest all the way to the highest place in Israel. And they took it all. But keep in mind, this is all still on the east side of the Jordan. All right. So now that we got that out of the way, that's the geography we're looking at. And just think about it, like, on the east side of the Jordan, pretty much north to south, the whole thing. And occupying this area are these two powerful kings and enemies of the Israelites and God. All right, so John, would you take over at Numbers 21, 21 through 35?
Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from the wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory." But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all these cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon, and in all of its villages. Much more. 10 more. Okay. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab, and had taken all of his land from his hands as far as the Arnon. Therefore, those who speak in Proverbs say, "Come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the city of Sihon be repaired. For fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, Moab, you have perished. O people of Chemosh, he has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. But we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon, and we have laid waste as far as Nophah." Is that right? Yeah, Nophah. "Which reaches to Medeba. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Then Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand, with all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon.' So they defeated him, his sons, and all his people, until there was no survivors left to him, and they took possession of his land."
All right, thank you. So, two victories here. You have the victory over the Sihon character, and then you have victory over Og. And I don't think we have time to do it now because we're just about up. But Deuteronomy 2 through, and this is a kind of a long passage here, chapter 2, verse 8 through chapter 3, verse 29, gives the details of the victory. And here's where we get the details of the fact that these kings were giants, and they had terrifying armies. So when it says here, in verse 34, the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him." Well, the reason the Lord had to say that to Moses is because the natural tendency would be to fear this Og person. And just think of the name. I mean, the name is scary enough, right? I mean, Og, it sounds like a
caveman.
I mean, crazy. So this Og person is one of these Rephaim And we get the dimensions of his bedstead, and we know that he's one of these giants. So I guess one of the things I wanted to point out is that Sihon and Og, they kind of represent this barrier, this supernatural thing that's been placed in, as an obstacle in front of the Israelites in order for them to go take possession of all that God promised them. And likewise for us as Christians, I believe that God has all promised us a share and a part in the ministry. And he's promised us all the things that we are guaranteed to inherit. So, like we were talking about earlier, eternal life. And, you know, all the wonderful things that we have to look forward to. But for us to take make full potential of and turn the potential that God has blessed us to share in the things that he's going to do, I believe that there's going to be some of these giant, supernaturally, satanically charged challenges that are going to come up against us in our lives. And it could be anything from something internal in ourselves, a giant problem with some sort of addiction to something or some sort of negative sin tendency that we have in our lives, to a terrible situation with a close family member, to, you know, big problems that you might have in your workplace. It could take any shape, any form, I believe. You know, there's all kinds of persecutions, challenges, huge barriers. And I believe that when those things are set before the Christian, it's kind of like that barrier that Satan tries to throw up in front of you because he doesn't want you to cross over to the other side, because he knows that if you get to the other side of that, you're going to start being very effective, accomplishing, you know, being the conduit through which God is accomplishing his purposes through you and in you. So when we see big, giant, scary things coming up in our lives, I would say, hey, you know, think about it from a different perspective. Think, this means I'm on the right track. You know, if I was still wandering around in circles in the desert, you know, and I'm just spinning my wheels and I'm not making any progress, I'm not coming up upon any formidable enemies, then I'm not on the right track. Then I'm just spinning my wheels. So if you start seeing the giant, you know, enemies, the giant obstacles, raring their ugly teeth, what does that tell you? That's a good. That means, you know, God is using you and empowering you and enabling you to accomplish great things. You know, by the power and presence of his Holy Spirit working in your life. So the rest of the session is pretty short, except for the second bullet, and some stuff I want to talk about in the third bullet and then the last one. So I'm pretty sure we'll finish next time. Deuteronomy 2 through chapter 3 is a long one. That's almost two whole chapters, so we'll just kind of share it and go around and everybody take whatever, four or five verses at a time, and we'll just go around and read the whole thing, because it really gives the details of the East Side conquest, and then it just kind of recaps the stuff that we've just covered. So we're going to do that very briefly. I'm not going to go back and cross-reference every single Debir and Eglon and you know. We just went over.
We've done it.
We already did it, right? I mean, so we just went over. We even actually went over what each one of those names, you know, the meanings behind the names.
Yeah.
Okay, so we've done it. I don't think we have to go cross reference each one of those things. We already did it. So you'll notice that I just kind of sum it up on the second to the last bullet, Joshua 2 verse 1 through 11:23. That just sums up those 31 kings that Carol so eloquently read to us.
She's going to work on a rap song for it next time.
Yeah.
Mike, did you drop that?
Oh, that's mine. Fell out of my Bible. Any prayer requests for anybody?
You know, scheduled for preparing Diaconate yesterday was the Alloways, you know, Dan. And right now they're not showing up for church. And I think we really need to pray for the family. What scares me more than anything is that they feel lost.
Do you know if they're going somewhere else?
They're not going somewhere. And do you know? Have you heard?
Well, they have ties at Scottsdale Baptist. And so hopefully that situation will resolve itself or not.
So we need to pray, you know, that the hurt and the loss, you know, be taken away. And maybe there's some kind of...
The loss?
Well, not them not coming to church. They're not happy.
There's an issue with another a person who's coming, not a member,
right?
But is coming in there. They're the child they bring in. There's some issues there, but just pray about it. And I'd also like to ask prayer for Samantha Flores. The good news is she got on as a substitute in the Clinton district.
Oh.
But she does have a lot of health problems. She has trouble sleeping because of pain, and she has some other issues going on in her life that's difficult for her right now.
Well, I can request.
There you can.
Subs.
She's supposed to have her orientation on the 12th of September. And then...
All right, I won't take a day off until then.
Okay. When have you ever taken a day off? Give me a break.
Yeah.
Not in all the years he's worked. I don't remember taking a day of sick leave.
I'm saving up.
Oh, okay.
Got 150.
Yeah, I could
49 more, and then I can take a whole year off.
My last year I taught, I could have gone to work on Mondays.
Yes,
and now I've taken off all the rest of the week and still had 130 days left at the end of the year.
I turned over all my sick leave to the sick leave pool when I left UTEP, because you can't get paid for it at UTEP. But you can turn it over to the pool for somebody who gets really ill. Can take it.
That's nice. So I take it you're not going to Des Moines?
No.
I'm gonna. Yeah, there's creative ways of using your sick leave, much to administrators' chagrin.
Oh yes.
Sorry.
I saved mine and got paid. I used that $8,000 to buy some years so that I got 66% of my last 3 years instead of 60%.
Yeah, unfortunately, your district is one of the only ones that pays for that.
Oh, no, El Paso pays.
Well,
they pay?
Mm-hmm.
I didn't think they paid.
I had to buy mine.
El Socorro doesn't pay.
No, UTEP doesn't pay, and I don't think you pay.
I had to buy mine through the state, but I used that sick leave money to do that.
If you have 50 days, you can buy it.
Yeah, that would have been good. Could add it another year.
They made you buy it though.
I could have talked 10 more years till I was 65. She just still mad because I didn't stay 10 more years.
I had 78.
You know, teaching is one of those professions where 30 years is enough.
Yeah.
It's enough.
16 years is enough.
Talk about sleep. First two days
of school, I didn't sleep.
Was the other one
48
you
hours.
Today?
Huh?
Andros?
Who?
No, I was talking to you about
Bill C's.
I told you. Yes, Christy sent that to me about Roger. And
that just makes me ache to even think about that.
I know, it's so bad. Terrible accident of her and her Roger's son-in-law.
Have you ever met him? I've never.
I met the daughters, the one who comes on the helmet.
Uh-huh.
She has epileptic fits, and so.
So it's her husband.
She's the one that came to church and played for us.
Anyway, the kid got in an ATV accident. I don't know if you got that.
Yeah, he thought.
Did you get it? Yeah. Yeah, what, how many ribs? 12 broken?
He's pretty badly hurt. He's very badly hurt.
Don't take a deep breath, because that really hurts.
Man.
Like Jerry said, it just hurts to think about it.
But he's young and strong. It would have killed me.
Bill Z had what a...
His cousin's mother died of Alzheimer's, which is a release for anyone who's been around someone with Alzheimer's.
It's a blessing.
And safe travel for Dad and I up to Des Moines and back.
Okay.
Good sleeping for Dad?
Yes. I can sleep on a meat hook, so don't worry about me.
Praise you, Lord.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this study and for the teachings that you've had for us tonight. We thank you that you are there to help us meet fierce challenges from the enemy, and that you've, with our willing participation, you've already guaranteed the victories. And we just pray that as we think about these things, that you will just be there as a inspiration in our minds and our hearts to continue to think about how we can have victories in our own personal situations that are ultimately bring honor and glory to you and bring more and more people to you. We pray, Lord, as we think about and meditate on these things, several people in our fellowship and extended fellowship need prayer. And we pray for Samantha Flores, and we pray that we thank you, Lord, for answering our prayers and helping her to get this job. And now we just pray that she'll become just well-liked and frequently chosen to help substitute teach in this district, and that she'll be she'll just develop a positive rapport with the teachers that she substitutes for, and that you will continue to help her with her medical concerns and help her to just flourish in this job, and maybe from there segue into a full teaching position. We also pray, Lord, that you will bless and help the UNRWA family with their concerns in this medical situation, that you will just bring healing and guidance and strength to the injuries there. And we also pray for our mom and dad, that you will bless them to be able to have safe travel, and please just give them the best travel experience that they can get, despite the difficulties with traveling and the opposition to travel in general. That it'll be a blessing and a good experience, and return safely home. Always. We pray, Lord, for the for Dan and April and Zach, and we just pray that you'll bring healing to this situation.
Yes.
Please help just soften the bad feelings and the bitterness. Help soften those things. Maybe there's some overprotectiveness being exhibited here. Please help neutralize that to a degree. I pray that you'll just bless Tristan and help him and his grandmother, and help them all to just have reach a state of peace and accord with one another eventually, and that more than anything, that in all of this no one gets spiritually damaged or harmed, and that ultimately this whole situation will be resolved peacefully one way or the other. And we pray, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll just bless each and every one of us. Please help us to just live our lives for you and be continually filled with your Holy Spirit, and help all the kids and the youth of this generation just be coming alongside them, Lord, and helping them, inserting your voice into their lives and their minds and their hearts, and help them to be prepared to enter fully into a relationship with you when the time is right for each and every one of them. And we pray that you'll just bless and fill us all with your Holy Spirit throughout the week, bring us back to church and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. You know, they've done some neurological studies that the constant pain, the constant